This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Now, I would imagine that every single one of us this morning in this crowd has attended a live sporting event or entertainment event of some kind. That's not a big stretch, right? Professional football, college basketball, a high school concert, Little League baseball, maybe even a Broadway show. We have all had that shared experience. And at some point during that event, I would imagine that there was noise. There was loud noise, cheering, maybe little Abby sank a remarkable birdie putt. Maybe little Cameron hit an incredible three-pointer to win the game. And at some point, probably at several points, the crowd was loud. Really loud, exuberant cheering, joyful applause. So in our text this morning, when we read about the shout for joy or the call to sing praises, we know what that means. We get it. And while Psalm 66 does not call on us to paint our faces or to hump it with the Fighting Texas Aggie Yell Leaders, we've got a little better whoop than that. It does dive deeply into the concept of praise, commanding us to praise, examining the focus of our praises, and laying out the right response in our praise. This morning, we are going into a study of praise. Now, in this morning's text, the word Selah appears three times, breaking the text into four parts. And by this time, as we've preached through the Psalms at the Trails, all of us have encountered this word Selah. It's a Hebrew word. We're not exactly sure what it means, but most people believe it either is some sort of a rest to give the musicians time to catch their breath, or a pause allowing the listener to reflect on what they've heard. Now, while a wiser man may have followed the natural breaks in this psalm, I, instead of that, have broken the psalm into three parts. This morning, we're going to look at our study in praise in three pieces. In part one, we're going to look at the call to praise. Part two, we're going to look at the reason for praise. And in point three, we're going to look at the fruit of praise. So please stand with me as you are able as I read our text this morning from Psalm 66. Now, I love what Gabe said last week before he read his text, Psalm 65, and so I'm going to repeat it this morning. The next words I say are the most important words that I'm going to say all morning. Psalm 66, to the choir master, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He has turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. You know, the psalmist jumps right in to this psalm, calling us, calling for all of the earth to shout for joy and to praise God. Four times in the first three verses, he commands our praise. Shout for joy, sing the glory of his name. Praise be to God, say to God. Well, as we examined at the beginning of this message, we know how to praise. We have stood and applauded and shouted. We've screamed. We've even raised our hands. But this is different. The object of this praise and the purpose of this praise is not a great movie or a concert or an athletic event. Tim Keller describes this call to praise in Psalm 66 like this. The content of this praise is God's name, all that he is and all that he has done. So what should that kind of praise look like? Well, Keller goes on to say that the character of this praise is to be glorious, with connotations of weightiness, dignity, magnificence, and beauty. Glorious worship is exuberant. It's never half-hearted. It's attractive. It's not off-putting. It is awesome. It's never sentimental. It's brilliant. It's not careless. It points to God and not the speakers. It fits its great object. It seeks to be as glorious as the one it praises. I love that. And as we consider the object of our worship this morning, God Almighty, praise is the natural result, isn't it? In his little book called Reflections on Praise, C.S. Lewis puts forth the argument that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. That is the natural and right and true response to something that is praiseworthy is to praise it. In fact, as Lewis writes, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a good author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley or unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Praise then is not for God. God does not need anything from us. He is not served by human hands. Praise is for us. Praise orients our hearts and our affections toward the right source, the right object. Lewis ends this section of this book with this statement, the worthier the object, the more intense the delight. What then is our object? What then is our cause for praise? To what is the psalmist drawing our attention? Well, in verses 5 to 12, the psalmist begins to give us the reasons for praise. He points to the right object of our praise. He reminds us of the great works that God has done in our lives and the lives of his people. The psalmist calls for us to take a journey with him, to walk through time. Come and see what God has done. As if he's transporting us and asking us to be a real-time witness of some great event. He's calling us on a journey to remember. And our journey begins with perhaps the most important and powerful manifestation of God's power in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can forget the magnitude and the greatness of these wonderful old stories. I've been told about the parting of the Red Sea since I was a little kid. I've read about the parting of the Red Sea my entire life. And with my own eyes, I have seen Charlton Heston part the Red Sea in the Ten Commandments. So maybe this story doesn't quite resonate with me like it did when I first heard it. Maybe that's true with you. But the story of the parting of the Red Sea is fundamental to God's revelation of who he is and his love for his people. It is referenced over and over and over again throughout the Bible, not just here in Psalm 66, but dozens and dozens and dozens of times. In my reading this morning in Isaiah, unrelated to my sermon, that came up three times. The parting of the Red Sea, fundamental. It's a memory that God wants us to keep fresh in the minds of his people. So let's remember it again. Let me set the scene. You're a Hebrew. You're born in Egypt. You were born into slavery. Your mom and dad are Hebrews. They were born into slavery. Their parents were born into slavery. Your brothers and sisters, your aunts, your uncles, they're all slaves. And other than the Egyptian masters who control every aspect of your life, you probably don't know a single person who's not a slave. But something crazy has happened. The God of your ancestors, the God that your mom and dad and your grandparents told you about, maybe. The God of your people, the God that you have no experience with, no relationship with, no proof of, no evidence that he exists, or certainly if he exists, no reason to think that he cares for you and your people and loves you, and no reason to think that he's powerful enough or loving enough to care. That God, he's shown up. And man, you cannot believe how fast it's happened. One day you're suffering under the curses and the whips and the lashes of your Egyptian masters. You're living like animals. And the next day you are free and you're on your way to a new land, a land of promise. It's stunning. But that was a week ago. A week since you left your home and you started moving toward the desert. That was before you and thousands of people with you arrived on the shore of the Red Sea. And before you looked back and realized that that cloud of dust in the distance is the entire Egyptian army flying across the desert towards you. That joy and the happiness of your freedom has been overwhelmingly eclipsed now by terror. And there is nothing you can do. They are getting closer and closer and closer. The army of Pharaoh has come to destroy you, seeking vengeance for the death of their firstborn. The very best you can hope for is to get sent back into slavery. But the most likely outcome is death at the hand of an enraged Egyptian army. And not just you, your mom, your dad, your children, your spouse, your aunts, your uncles, your grandparents, your friends, all the people that you love and care for are about to be destroyed right in front of you. And then God, this God that maybe you're not even sure existed a few weeks ago, this God tells Moses to raise his staff to the skies, and he divides the Red Sea. Right there, in front of your very eyes, it was like a dry road appeared with these giant, enormous walls of water on both sides. And that pillar of fire that had been leading you has now moved to the back to protect you from the Egyptian army. And so in you went. You, your mom, your dad, your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters, your friends, aunts and uncles, all the people that you care about and love, moving across the Red Sea on dry land. Not a single puddle. Your wife tells you not to do it, but you stick your arm in the wall anyway. And when the last of the people has crossed the Red Sea, just like that, the massive walls of water collapse. And all of those Egyptian chariots, all that Egyptian army, all of those people that had come to destroy you were drowned, destroyed. And if you had any doubts now about whether this God existed, or whether this God cared, or whether this God were powerful, those doubts were all erased. In Exodus 14, 29 to 31, we read, "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And the people praised the Lord." Most of the next chapter of Exodus, the chapter that Casey read this morning, records the songs of praise that were lifted to God for the mighty acts that he had done. What a worship celebration that must have been. Can you imagine? How loudly would you have praised if the awesome, powerful God had so clearly saved your life and the life of every single person in the world that you loved and cared about? Truly, you would have agreed with the psalmist, wouldn't you? Come and see what the Lord has done. Come, let us rejoice in him. And 40 years after the Red Sea, God parted the waters again. This time at the Jordan River, as the children of Israel were getting ready to move into the promised land outside of Jericho. And you will see that both of these events are recorded in our text by the psalmist in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. So yes, people, come and see what the Lord has done. What a great place for a Selah, isn't it? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, let's pause and take time to bow low before the throne of the eternal. But we don't have to look back thousands and thousands and thousands of years to see the work of the Lord, do we? As we return from our Selah break, look at how the psalmist in verses 8 and 9 brings our minds back from the history of the Red Sea and into today, into the here and now. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Boy, there's so much in these little verses, isn't there? First of all, we can proclaim that our souls are numbered among the living. We have been made alive, like those Hebrews who miraculously walked out of the Red Sea, as good as dead, but now alive. So too are our eternal souls, which were as good as dead, but now made eternally alive. You know, like the Hebrews in Egypt, we may have one time have doubted the existence of God. And maybe some of you this morning bring that doubt with you even as you come in to here to worship with us. But whether we believe God was there or not, they would have felt the hopelessness and the pain and the suffering and the bondage of our sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we were all slaves to sin, and that sin was a master that we were powerless to defeat, powerless to break free from. We could try harder. We could promise not to do that again, or to say that again, or to think that again, or to react like that again, or to despair like that again. But sin was an even harsher taskmaster than the Egyptians. More powerful. We wanted freedom from our sin, to have a life of fulfillment and meaning and joy. But we were absolutely powerless to defeat the sin that blocked us in our lives. But as we stood on the shore of our spiritual Red Sea, dying and dead and weak and helpless, God stepped in. As we stood and watched, God miraculously made a way for our salvation. The new and better Moses, Jesus Christ, Son of God, condescended to take on human form, come to earth, live a perfect and sinless life, and die on a Roman cross to pay the penalty and the sacrifice for our sin. Through Moses, God saved the lives of the Hebrew people. But they escaped death just for a time. All but two of them died in that same desert. But because of the work of the new and better Moses, Jesus Christ, we can escape the curse of death eternally. And while we may face death in this life, should the Lord tarry, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ has made a way for our souls to be saved for all eternity. We are saved. We are free. Amen. George Jack. Amen? Thank you. The second, you stay in the second service? The second point we see in verse 9 is that just as important as being saved and set free, we are preserved. The psalmist writes, he has not let our feet slip. Now, I love that image of feet slipping. I watch too many videos of people falling and slipping. I love it. But it's a terror we've all experienced, isn't it? Amen. You're a kid, you jump out of the swimming pool and you're running along the wet concrete. You're walking on an icy sidewalk tentatively. There's a little muddy patch on the hill you're trying to climb. One second, you're fine. And the very next, one foot, maybe both feet, are in the air and you're on your way down. So what does it mean that he has kept our feet from slipping? Well, for the Christian, this means that while we still may wander in the desert of this life, and while we still may be attacked by the enemy, while we still may battle temptation and sometimes lose that battle and sin, our eventual victory and our eternal life is secured. Nothing can change this. The God that loved us enough to sacrifice his son to pay the penalty for our sin loves us enough to guarantee this. He will keep our feet from slipping. We will not fall. In John 10, Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Christian, listen to how Jesus describes the way that God will preserve his sheep and keep the feet of his sheep. Feet of his sheep. Do sheep have paws? Do they have hooves? Hooves? Hooves. Keep the feet of his sheep from slipping. Let's look at John 10:27-29. That was a bad place to insert that. John 10:27-29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father, greater than all, the maker and sustainer and keeper of every single teeny tiny detail of our lives, the God who can part the Red Sea, the God who can destroy the enemies of his people, this God has promised to use his powers to preserve and keep his people. And it's these two reasons for praise, that Jesus has saved our souls and that God will keep us through eternity, that allows us to stand through the temptations and the trials of this life. Look at the psalmist acknowledges the difficulties in this journey, the challenges, the trials that we'll face, starting in verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Well, this is powerful language, isn't it? The language of a people that's been held in slavery and captivity by the Egyptians for 400 years. Yet the psalmist is proclaiming here that the sovereign God of the universe has not only allowed these trials and tribulations and testings, he has ordained them. This is not a picture of a God who's created the universe and then sits back helplessly as it moves through time. It's not a God who was wringing his hands in frustration and worry as those mean and terrible Egyptians persecuted his people. This is the God who actively moved his people into Egypt in the first place, that brought them into the net where they would be tried as silver is tried. And so it is with us. If we believe that an all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God is sovereign in our salvation and preventing our feet from slipping, then we have to believe that an all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God is sovereign in our trials, a God who allows and even ordains the tests and tribulations in our lives. James Johnston puts it this way in his commentary on the Psalms. When we go through hard times, we might think we are letting God off the hook by shifting the blame to someone or something other than God. We might want to say that someone else has done this to us. We try to protect God's goodness at the expense of his sovereignty. If he could have done something, he would have. But that makes God into a lesser being, a little godling. Don't you like that word, godling? A little godling who is not in full control of this world. The Bible never does that. But we walk through these trials and tests and tribulations knowing that our all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God is walking us through these trials for our eternal good. Even as we don't understand the reason for the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the tornadoes in our lives, and I know sitting right out here in this group tonight or this morning, there are earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes that we're walking through. But even as we walk through those, like Job, we must rest on the knowledge that God is acting in ways that are just too wonderful for us to know. We must confess that there are things we do not understand. And we must rest on the truth of that last half of verse 12. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Like Job, in the end, we will be restored. And like the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:23, we could confess that God works for the good of those that love him. Quoting Spurgeon again, as he reflects on the afflictions of this life, Spurgeon writes, "The time will come when, for every ounce of present burden, we shall receive a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The God that walks us into those trials is the same God that walks us through, preventing our feet from slipping and leading us into an eternal place of abundance. And so although we don't have a Selah at this point in the text, it does feel like the psalmist is making a big transition here. He's moving from the reasons for praise to our third and final point, the fruit of praise. So what do we do with the fact that God has not only saved our souls, but promised to keep and hold us through the difficulties and the trials of this life? Well, in our final section of this text, we're going to see that the fruit of praise is a call to sacrifice, a call to share, and we're going to see a word of warning. In verses 13 to 15, we learn that one right response to the goodness of God is to sacrifice. The psalmist says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. Why is this? Why do we sacrifice? Why do we give? Why is this the right response of a grateful heart? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These two things are bound really, really closely together, our hearts and our treasure. Look at what you treasure in your life, and you will see the condition of your heart. The psalmist does not treasure his fattened animals, his rams and his bulls and his goats. At least he does not treasure them more than he treasures the saving work of God in his life. Instead, he gladly offers this up to God, both as a duty of obedience and as a sign of a right and grateful heart. Can we say the same? Are we faithful in our gifts and our sacrifices to the kingdom work of God? If we're not, what does this say about our hearts? Think back on that fleeting moment that we started this message with, the beginning of the sermon. That moment when you were watching some great athletic event or some great play or an incredible concert. As your praise rose up into applause or ovation or screaming or whooping, did you count the cost of your ticket? Or the cost and the hassle of parking? Did the financial sacrifice that you made to get to this event even cross your mind? Or did the payoff, the incredible event, the glorious finish, the emotional crescendo, did that make your sacrifice seem inconsequential in comparison? This is what our psalmist is reminding us of here. His bulls, his fattened animals, his sheep, his goats, his rams, none of these sacrifices were worthy of anything in comparison to the greatness of knowing his God. The first fruits of our praise should be sacrifice. And after sacrifice, we see the next right response to the goodness of God is to share, to tell what he has done for my soul. Now, for those of us who rely on the finished work of Christ for our salvation, for all of us who fear God, as the psalmist says in verse 16, sharing with each other what God has done for us should be as natural as sharing about a great book that we've read or some wonderful movie that we've seen. Now, suppose any two of us were lost together in a strange and foreign country in a language we didn't understand with customs that were foreign to us. And suppose we were treated by the people there with hostility, with cruelty. Can you imagine the value that you would place on being able to communicate with each other, just the two of you, to share the struggles of the day, to help each other in our individual battles, to encourage each other to persevere? As one preacher from long ago put it, and shall we think it less so while we are in a world as this, in a strange land at a distance to our Father's house? Shall we neglect conversing with one another? No, let our conversation be about spiritual and heavenly things. All of us need the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? We need to share our struggles, help each other in our battles, and encourage each other to persevere. We need to share with each other. We need to tell each other, remind each other what God has done for us, for our souls. We need Christian community. And we need to share, too, with those for whom Christ has yet to become Savior. You know, in a December 2022 Barna Group study, a statistically significant sample of adults in the U.S. were asked this question. Listen to this question. What causes you to doubt in Christian beliefs? What causes you to doubt Christian beliefs? You know what the number one answer was? The hypocrisy of religious people. This was true across every demographic segment that was surveyed, except for Christians. I suppose we don't see ourselves as hypocrites. So what can we take from this? What can we take from this in particular in regard to sharing with others the good news about what Christ has done for us? Well, I think it means we need to be really, really careful about what we are praising. Are we praising our own spiritual development? Are we praising our church? Are we praising our worship style, our preaching, our kids' programs? Are we pointing to all these really, 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 really good things? Or are we pointing to the God who has kept our soul among the living and kept our feet from slipping? If we praise ourselves, non-believers are sooner or later going to see us fail. And if we praise our church, non-believers sooner or later are going to see us at less than our best. But if we praise God, if we tell the story of the love of Jesus, if we point to a God who loved us enough to send his son to suffer humiliation, death, and punishment on our behalf, if we point to him, we're never going to fail. He will never fail. And right in the middle of this section on sharing is a fruit of praise, we get this warning, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. What is he saying? Well, note that the verse does not say, if I had iniquity in my heart. No, it says, if I have cherished iniquity in my heart. To sin is one thing. As Jarrett reminded us this morning in our time of confession, we all sin. But cherishing sin means to love it, to savor it, and to treasure it. And if you're a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this can't be true. The words of James Johnston are helpful again. If the Holy Spirit is living inside you, you will no longer love sin. Instead, your heart will turn against it. You may still sin, but when you do, you will not love what you've done. Your sin will bother you, it will frustrate you, and you will hate it, and you'll be repelled by it. If you are a true child of God, you will not treasure sin. You know, God can see the condition of our hearts, the eternal state of our souls, and he knows. And so this is a word of warning. If you truly love and treasure your sin, you have to ask yourself whether you truly are a child of God. Repent, confess, and allow full and right communion to be restored with God. For only when that right relationship is restored can we rightly stand before God, and can we rightly praise God, and can we rightly expect to see the fruit of our praise. You know, on September 29th, 2014, the Kansas City Chiefs played the New England Patriots. The game was in Arrowhead Stadium, Kansas City. Now, before our Kansas City fans start whooping and hollering, they weren't very good that year. In fact, they did not even make the playoffs. But on this day, September 29th, 2014, they won. They actually beat the team that went on to win the Super Bowl, and they did it convincingly. They beat them 41-14. You remember that game? So why do I bring this up, other than pandering to Matt? Because on that Monday night in Kansas City, the loudest crowd noise ever was recorded. 142.2 decibels of insane cheering and yelling. And just for reference, this is louder than the sound of a 747 engine at ground level. It's the same sound as a gunshot. It's the same sound as a rocket launch. And yet, while this was an impressive win for the Chiefs and worthy of hooting and hollering, it represented only a brief moment of celebration in an otherwise disappointing season. These people weren't saved from sure death and destruction by the angry Egyptian army. Their favorite team just won a football game. They did not have their souls kept among the living or held their feet from slipping by God Almighty. They were just briefly entertained, yet they roared. Revelation speaks of a day when, as we'll sing in the song right after this sermon, the angels roar for Christ the King. When Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners like you and me, is rightly worshiped as conqueror over life and death, as Christ the victor, the Bible says that the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000 cry with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." And then we read that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them will join in this chorus of praise. And on that day and for all eternity, our loudest yells in this life will seem like a faint whisper by comparison. For the object of our praise will no longer be a great athlete or an artist or an entertainer, but the God who has saved our soul from death, the God who has kept our feet from slipping, the God who has not rejected our prayers, and the God who will maintain his steadfast love for us for all eternity. Shout for joy to God, all the earth, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, with the angels above, we do praise you this morning. We shout for joy, we sing the glory of your name, and we give you glorious praise because of who you are, because of what you have done for us. We worship you, God. Lord, may our eyes remain fixed on you always, remembering the wonderful works you've done in our lives, and may our hopes rest fully and completely on you, knowing that you alone have the power to hold us fast, to keep our feet from slipping. And may all of our days of our lives and the eternity to come be filled with your praise and your worship. In the name of Jesus, Christ the Victor, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.